You might not know it, but the state of Georgia and most of the United States, in fact, is in a terrible drought. The temperatures these past 12 months have been warmer than any since records have been kept. And unless you're a farmer, these droughts are likely not to be much more to you than an inconvenience. But very often, and in fact, I'd say most often, droughts are, in fact, deadly. Droughts mean death. So in 1876, a drought in India led to the death of over 10 million people. In 1941, a drought in China caused the death of 3 million. When I was growing up, Ethiopia was practically synonymous with drought and famine. And in recent years, the Sudan has come to be known for drought and war. Now, I bring this up because much of the Bible was written with drought in the background. So Joseph's wisdom saved his people from famine. Years later, Israel wandered in a wilderness that throughout the Bible is later described as a land of drought. Because of famine, Naomi and her family fled Israel for Moab. So droughts in the Bible are everywhere. It should be no surprise then that the Old Testament prophets use drought as a metaphor for spiritual death. Just as the land needed water to survive, so God's people need the life-giving outpouring of God's Spirit. All right, keep that in mind as you listen to John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that passage on page 893. If you are new to Mount Vernon, you have caught us in the middle of a summer series through the Gospel of John, chapter 7 and 8. And now, if you would, look at verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, before we dig into those verses, let me go ahead and set the stage. Jesus has been preaching during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a feast you can read all about in Numbers chapter 29. The feast lasted for a week. The people celebrated God's goodness in providing them not only a harvest, but they celebrated God's goodness in providing them forgiveness. So during this week, dozens of animals were sacrificed. In Jesus' day, the celebration included not only the offering of animals, but the pouring out of water. They would fill up a golden pitcher with water from the pool of Siloam, and they would carry it to the temple. And they would hold this golden pitcher, and they would march around the altar in the temple singing psalms. And the crowd watching the entire ceremony would be waving these swags of myrtle and palm and willow. And then the priest would be given the golden pitcher, and he would pour out the water into a silver bowl next to the altar. And in another silver bowl, he would pour out wine. And then he would lift up the silver bowls and he'd pour them over the altar. And so the people, the crowd watching this ceremony would be reminded of what they believed to be true, that one day the Messiah would come and he would put an end not only to the drought in the land, but he would put an end to the spiritual drought that the people had experienced for hundreds of years. So here is Jesus at the temple, and he is speaking a drought-ending promise, likely right after the people watched visually a drought-ending ritual at the temple. You realize, of course, that Jesus was speaking to people who understood what it means to be spiritually dry. For them, a drought was not merely the absence of water on the land, but the absence of God's presence and God's power in their lives. So Jesus was speaking, if you will, to a captive audience. These were individuals, whether they were Pharisees or not, who desperately desired the presence and the power of God. They wanted God's Spirit to rain down on their hearts, and they would have been transfixed by Jesus' words. Now, if you are here today and you don't know what it's like to long for God, to hunger and to thirst for Him, then Jesus' words, which I've just read, and honestly, the entire sermon, which I've just now begun to deliver, is going to hit you like BBs against an iceberg. I'll let that image sink in for just a moment. If you don't know what it's like to hunger and thirst for God, then everything that I'm about to do today is going to be like a tiny little BB hitting a big, cold, hard iceberg, and you're the iceberg. But if you know what it's like to feel that God is far from you, to be overwhelmed by your sin, and to feel like there's no hope, then Jesus' words, I pray, will be like water, like rain falling on soft soil. And that's my prayer for you, and it's my prayer for me. If you're taking notes, I plan to make two summary statements to help us understand the passage, and then I'd like to end with three words of application. So, Lord willing, when it's all said and done, you will have 5 points. All right, let's start with two summary statements. First, only those who thirst are called to drink. Only those who thirst are called to drink. If anyone thirsts, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. Now, what does it mean here to thirst? Well, let me begin by telling you what it does not mean. To be thirsty is not to long for a better situation. There are many people today who are not satisfied with their situation, either at home or at work. There may be a man whose boss is out to get him. He puts in a good day's work, but the boss is never pleased. There may be a woman whose husband doesn't show her the attention that she desires, and he's quick to get annoyed, and he's rarely kind and gentle. And in both examples, there is a longing for change. You might even say that they are thirsting for change, a change to their situation, but that is not the kind of thirst that Jesus is talking about here. To be thirsty is not to long for a better personality. Many of us are able to take our eyes off of our job, and we're able to take our eyes off of our marriage, and we're able to put our eyes on ourselves, and we discover that there is a lot about us that we would like to change. If only I was more disciplined, I'd be a better employee. If only I was more outgoing, my husband would show me affection, and so on. We look at ourselves, we long for a change in ourselves. It may even be true that you are thirsty to see a change. But that's not the kind of thirst that Jesus is talking about. So what does Jesus mean here by thirst? Jesus is inviting those who are thirsty for forgiveness. Thirsty for forgiveness. He is speaking to anyone who understands that his fundamental problem is not his job or his spouse or his personality. Jesus is inviting those who understand that the chief problem of man is his sin. We have rebelled against a good and holy God. We've turned our back on Him. We are, therefore, spiritually destitute and dry. We need the life-giving forgiveness that only God can provide. Jesus is inviting those who thirst for forgiveness, not those who merely thirst for a change in their situation or their personality. Now, I've asserted that this is the case. I've told you that Jesus is inviting those who thirst for forgiveness. Let me now seek to show you that that's the case. I'm going to cite a few passages from the Old Testament. I'm not telling you what to do, but if I were you and I was taking notes, I'd probably just write down the citations and not try to find them right now, or just listen carefully as I seek to show you that when Jesus invites the thirsty, He's inviting those who are thirsty for forgiveness. So, throughout the Old Testament, sinners are likened to dry, arid, and barren land. In Isaiah chapter 5, the prophet points out how Israel disobeyed God's commands, and as a result, they are under His wrath. Listen to verse 24, Isaiah 5, 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. You see that? Those who have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts are equated to stubble and dry grass and blossoms that have turned into dust. Psalm 1, Brian prayed through just a moment ago in Psalm 1. The godly are like a tree planted by streams of water, but the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. So those who are wicked are those who need forgiveness, and they are described as chaff. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 12. The nation of Babylon is singled out for judgment. The prophet says, "She shall be the last of the nations, a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited." So Babylon is God's enemy and is described as a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. And so that's why I say that when Jesus is inviting the thirsty, he's not inviting the thirsty who simply need a change in their situation or their personality, but he's inviting those who understand that they are under God's wrath and in need of God's forgiveness. And Jesus' listeners, this Jewish crowd around him, I think they would have understood that. But because I desperately want you to be convinced, I know that you trust me, and by and large, you know, if I tell you it, I think you're going to say, "Yeah, Aaron, I think that's true," but I want you to see it. I hope you see it in those passages in the Old Testament, but I want you to be convinced that Jesus is inviting those who thirst for forgiveness. I want you to be convinced. So turn just a couple pages back to John chapter 4. Let me give you one more example, right? Really from the context of the Gospel of John. It's a very familiar passage. We looked at it a few months ago. Jesus is resting at a well. He's in Samaria. And a woman comes up to him to draw water. And a famous conversation ensues. Let's pick it up in verse 13. John chapter 4, verse 13. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty, forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." This woman hears the promise of a water, a spring that will well up into eternal life, but she thinks that Jesus is talking about a bucket that's never going to run dry. It's never going to empty. Her life is hard, the sun is hot, and she would love a bucket that never went dry. And so she thinks that Jesus is talking about quenching her physical thirst. But notice how Jesus answers. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go." All right, this is right after she just says, "Okay, I'm signing up. I want this bucket that will never get empty. I want it." All right, look where Jesus goes. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now, why does Jesus immediately bring up her sexual immorality right here? Why here and why now? Because he knows that she doesn't know what it means to thirst. She's thirsty for water, but Jesus knows that in order for her to understand the kind of water that he's talking about, she has to be thirsty for forgiveness. And in order to understand what it means to be thirsty for forgiveness, she needs to be aware of her sin. So what does Jesus do? He holds up this gigantic mirror and he says, "Here, look at your life and tell me what you really need." And so when Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," he's calling us to thirst for forgiveness. He's calling us to see sin as our greatest problem and to find in him an answer to our sin. Those who truly thirst are those who long to be forgiven. You may be here this morning and not a Christian. And you may know that. And I'm so glad that you're here. You are very welcome to be here and to join with us as we seek to gather as a church and to worship the Lord and to grow in our faith. We're very glad that you're here. I want to ask you a question, and you don't need to answer out loud, but I want to ask you a question. When you came here today, what were you looking for? You certainly came here for some reason. You know, we all do things for reasons. When you came here today, what were you looking for? Perhaps a word of encouragement? Perhaps a spiritual slap on the back to get you through a hard week in home or at the office? I don't know what you came here looking for, but I can tell you what the Bible says you need. It says you need forgiveness. Scripture is clear. You are in a spiritual drought. And until you see this, you will never truly come and drink from the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I do pray that you leave today encouraged. But if you leave encouraged, it will only be because you first see your sin for what it is, and then see Christ for who He is, and then humble yourself and submit yourself to His gracious and kind authority. And Christian, we are here to thirst. We are called, even as believers, to thirst for forgiveness each and every day of our lives. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our debts." We are to pursue the Lord every day, aware of our sin and depending upon Him for mercy and grace. So, Christian, if you are here and feeling spiritually dry, it is probably... Now, there may be a lot of different reasons, but if you're here this morning and you're feeling spiritually dry, sort of like that you can picture that ground that's just cracking because there's no water, that's what you feel like spiritually. It is very possible that you feel that way in part because you've neglected to cultivate a thirst for forgiveness. How might you do that? Pray for the conviction of sin. I pray that the Lord, through His word, would confront you the way Jesus confronted the woman at the well. Meditate upon the holiness of God. Take your eyes off of yourself and put them upon God. See His glory and His holiness, and then you'll be immediately made aware of your smallness and your sinfulness. Meditate upon the holiness of God. Search your heart. Take time to examine yourself and let others help you. One of the best things we can do for one another as a church is to help one another examine our own hearts, to see if there are patterns of sin or ungodliness that need to be rooted out, and then confess what you find. Those who are thirsty for forgiveness will confess to God what they have found after searching their hearts and after meditating upon the holiness of God and after praying for the conviction of sin. They'll confess to God, "God, this is who I am and I need you." And so that's the first point, the summary really of what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 7. Only those who are thirsty for forgiveness are called to drink. Second summary statement, only those who drink are called to live. Only those who drink are called to live. Look again at verse 37. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It's not enough to thirst. Thirsting is good. It is good to be thirsty for forgiveness, but it's not enough to thirst. You must come to Christ and drink, and only then will you live. Now, let me begin the same way. Let me begin by telling you what Jesus does not mean by drinking, because I hope you're asking the question, "I don't know how to drink people. I don't know what Jesus is talking about." He's saying drink. What does that mean? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. Drinking in this sense does not mean that Jesus is inviting us to the personal practice of religious piety. The road to a heart that flows with living water is not a road of good works, but it is a gift of the Holy Spirit. The living water that Jesus promises is not sold. It can't be bought for your attendance here today or for your tithe or for your going on a mission trip, or for your happily tending to your neighbor's cat. All of those things can be very good. But it's not where we are called to drink. Jesus is not inviting us to the intense pursuit of religious information. He's not inviting us to the intense pursuit of religious information. I have met some people who think that they are spiritual because they study religion. I don't know if you are like that. I don't know if you were like that. But there are people who say, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm spiritual. Implying, of course, that they are in some sense filled with the Spirit. You know, they read a little bit of the Quran. They read a little bit of the Bible. They read a little bit of the Bhagavad Gita. And they elevate themselves into this realm of spirituality. You can even have some who only read the Christian scriptures. And for whatever reason, they think, well, because they study the Bible, because they have taken in a lot of religious information, well, that somehow they're drinking. No. Jesus is not inviting us to the pursuit of religious information. Jesus is not inviting us to the blind acceptance of religious authority. In other words, to come and to Jesus and to drink of him is not simply to accept what this church, or for that matter, what any church teaches. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has a doctrine of implicit faith. It's this idea that so long as you believe what the church teaches, regardless of whether or not you really know what the church teaches, so long as you are willing to submit yourself to the authority of the church, you have an implicit faith, blindly accepting religious authority is not drinking from Jesus. So what does Jesus mean by drink? Well, you probably know the answer. It's in verse 38, isn't it? Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Drinking is believing. Don't take that out of context. Let me put it another way. Faith, believing, faith, is personal confidence in God's promise to save all who come to him through Jesus Christ. Faith is personal confidence in God's promise to save all who come to him through Jesus Christ. Now, by personal, I mean that no one can believe for you. Parents can't believe for kids. Wives can't believe for husbands. Faith demands that you hear and you heed the invitation of Jesus made to you, a needy and thirsty sinner. And faith is personal confidence. It's confidence in God's promise to save all who come to him through Jesus Christ. And I call it confidence because you come to Christ with every expectation that he is the source of forgiveness, of restoration, of refreshment. A few weeks ago, we climbed for the very first time Stone Mountain. That's why it's been in all of my sermons lately. It was a very hot day, and when I got to the top, I bought a Slurpee. Now, for those of you who have not been to Stone Mountain in a while, there's air conditioning at the top, and there are Slurpees at the top, and they are the best Slurpees you will ever drink. And when I placed that straw to my mouth, I believed it would taste good, that it would cool me down, that it would quench my... I believed wholeheartedly, and I was right. To have faith is to throw yourself at Christ's feet and to say, I believe that you are what I need. I can't necessarily prove it, but I believe that you have everything that I need. I'm ready to drink from you. You will quench my thirst. You will meet my need for forgiveness. I have a need for you. I love how the theologian J.I. Packer described faith. He said, true faith is an exclusive, wholehearted trust, a complete going out of oneself to put one's entire confidence in God's mercy. True faith springs from real self-despair and involves a complete abandoning of trust in one's own morality or religion or character to commend one to God. And that's why I say that drinking, that wholehearted trust that the verb drinking implies, that that full-throttled confidence. Drinking is believing. It's personal confidence in a God who has promised to save all those who come to him through Jesus Christ. Turn your back on anything and everything that you have ever relied upon and believe in Christ alone. That's faith. I appreciate the acronym. Maybe you know, you've heard of the old acronym, F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I trust him. Faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. And that's what it means to come to Jesus and drink. But what happens when you believe in him, when you have faith? Look again at verse 38. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, to figure out what Jesus is saying there, we have to do some heavy lifting. Jesus, you see, is not referring to any one scripture passage in the Bible. He's not quoting one verse as he preaches here. No, what he's really doing is pointing us to a number of Old Testament promises that God will fill and cleanse and forgive his people. So I want to show you the prophet Isaiah. In chapter 12, verse 3, he longed for a day when God's people would cry out. And here's what he said. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And then Isaiah prophesied, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. There's Isaiah 44, verse 3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Then there's the prophet Jeremiah, we've already read this morning, rebuking Israel in Jeremiah 2:12. He said, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, instead of turning to God, the fountain of living waters, in spiritual worship, they worshiped idols that would never quench their thirst. And Jeremiah called those idols broken cisterns. Ezekiel 47. The prophet is given a glorious vision of the temple in Jerusalem. And he sees in his vision water pouring out from under the threshold of the temple. And where the water is pouring out, a river grows. And as the river grows and as it flows, life appears. Listen to what Ezekiel said. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. It flows from the temple. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. All right, so there's all these passages, and I could have gone to so many different other passages, but they're all collectively in the minds of these Jewish people who have gathered together in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of the Tabernacles. Every Jewish male was, in fact, commanded to attend the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem at the temple. So here they are. They've seen the water being poured out over the altar. And then they hear these words from Jesus. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so they understand that Jesus is telling them that he is Isaiah's well of salvation. Jesus is telling them that he is Jeremiah's fountain of living water. He is Ezekiel's temple that will pour forth a river of life. Those listening did not understand, but John explains it to us in verse 39, doesn't he? I'm so thankful for that. John tells us what Jesus meant. Jesus would be glorified after his death and after his resurrection. After dying on the cross for sinners like you and like me, after rising from the dead, Jesus would ascend to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. That is his glorification. And it's at that moment that the Holy Spirit would then be sent to find a home in the heart of everyone who repents and believes. The Holy Spirit would now find a heart, a home in the heart of those who trust Jesus. This is the gift of the Spirit that we read about in Acts, and from now on, those who believe in God, who trust in Christ for their salvation, will be filled with the power and the presence of the Spirit of God. And so these Jewish listeners, they wouldn't have really understood what Jesus was saying exactly, but they would have known that he was claiming that all these messianic promises of life and of healing and of righteousness were, in a sense, being fulfilled before their very eyes in the words of Jesus. And then John tells us the promise is that when Jesus' ministry is, in a sense, complete and he's been glorified, that then the Spirit of God is going to come. And it is going to be a whole new day. No longer are the people of God to be defined as the men and women of Israel, but now the people of God are men and women and children from every nation who are filled with the Spirit of God. It used to be that to be a believer pretty much meant to be in God's land, but now it's like God is taking his land and putting it in human hearts across the lands, all by the power of the Holy Spirit. As Paul put it in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10, writing to Christians, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Christian, our bodies are aging and suffering. But if the Spirit of Christ is in us, we have the gift of eternal and abundant life. And the life of the Spirit comes to those who come to Christ. Only those who drink are called to live. And that's the second summary statement. I want us to reflect on these few verses with just three points of application this morning. First, praise God for his triune work on your behalf. Praise God for his triune, that means his threeness work on your behalf. Let us marvel, if you will, at the amazing work of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the application point. I want you to marvel. Now, if you're here as a Christian, that should be pretty easy. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I want you to listen to what makes us Christians more excited than anything. God the Father, out of his great love, chose us to be holy and blameless before him. But how would God the Father complete such an incredible job as to make sinners into saints? By sending his own Son into the world. So through Christ's death and resurrection, we are reconciled to the Father and saved. We become his children. But how? How does Christ's work change us? How are we to believe in Christ, to drink from him and be born again? This is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, who brings to life dry and dead, drought-inflicted sinners like you and like me. Have you ever been on the receiving end of a surprise party? If you have, you know that it's no ordinary gathering. It takes a good bit of planning, a good bit of preparation. It takes a good bit of coordination, not just on the minds of the single party planner, But if it's a prize party, it takes a bit of coordination among everyone who's invited. They've got to coordinate how they're going to sneak in. They've got to agree to be quiet. They've got to agree to keep the secret. And they do this. They conspire for your good because they love you. They care about you. They want to see you enjoy them and enjoy the time. They've conspired together for your good and for your joy. And so it is with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, conspiring together for our good and for our joy and for our salvation. So the Father called us, and then he sent his Son. And the Son came to us, and through his death and resurrection made a way for us to be called sons of God. And then the Spirit came too, and he washed our heart and sealed our adoption into God's family. And so as we read, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And we know that Jesus is talking about the Spirit who we can now say has come. We ought to praise God for the triune work of our salvation. Be amazed. Let God's love, evident in the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, humble you. And even at times, silence you into amazement that the family of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit would work together for your behalf. That is an amazing thing. Second, desire to walk in the Spirit. If you have truly submitted your life to Christ, if you have come to him to drink, then God in his kindness has filled you with his Holy Spirit. It can be said that out of your heart are flowing rivers of living water. You are a new creation in Christ. Today, a river of living water is flowing out of your heart. Therefore, make every effort to walk in the Spirit. This application point, of course, is not my own. It comes from the Apostle Paul, who said in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." In other words, having been filled by the Spirit of God, we are now called by God to walk by his Spirit in order to live the life that God requires. So how can you walk by the Spirit? Recognize that holiness is the work of the Spirit. God gets the credit. When we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. It's actually not your fruit. Yes, you may experience love and joy and peace and kindness and gentleness and self-control, but that fruit is the gift of the Holy Spirit in you. God gets the credit. And once you understand that the fruit belongs to the Spirit, now go after it. Use what Christians have called the means of grace, which the Spirit uses to work holiness in our hearts. And this means going to the Word of God, expecting that the Spirit will apply his truth to your life in such a way that you really do change. I wonder what you're like when you approach Scripture. Think about for a moment what you're like when you approach the Bible. It could be a sermon. It could be your own personal quiet time. What do you expect is going to happen? Well, you might expect, well, I'm going to learn a little bit. Maybe I'll find a verse that I didn't know before. And maybe I'll make a connection that I didn't always see or didn't always make. But what Paul is saying is that if the fruit of the Spirit is the Spirit's work, you should pursue that fruit by expecting that as you come to the Word, God's Spirit is going to change you. He's going to make you into a man that you currently aren't and a woman that you currently aren't. He's going to grow holiness in your life as you embrace the means of grace of the Word. It's the same thing with prayer. How do you approach prayer? Now, is it an obligation? I'm obliged to pray. God has saved me, and so I know I must pray. Or do you approach a time of prayer recognizing God has filled me with his Spirit? I am able to speak to him. He listens to me because I've been born again. I expect prayers to be answered. I expect God to be glorified. What do you expect when you gather together as a church here for our time together? Do you expect that as we gather together as God's people, that what is said in Hebrews 10:25 is actually going to take place, that we are to spur one another on in love and good deeds? Do you come expecting to be spurred on in love and good deeds? Yes, the fruit of the Spirit is God's fruit. He gets the credit. But how does it grow in our lives as we pursue the Word, as we pursue God in prayer, as we pursue God by gathering together as His people? May we as a church desire to walk in the Spirit, gathering with the confidence that we need the Spirit to grow us. We need the Spirit to shape us and to make us holy. It is very easy as a church to come to the conclusion that if you get the right preacher, or if you get the right music, or if you get the right structure, or if you get the right location, or even if you get the right mix of people, if we could just have, you know, enough senior saints to remind us of our need for experience and enough young people to remind us of what it's like to begin the Christian journey, if we can get enough diversity, then I think this thing can really take off. And yet we're called to walk in the Spirit. We're called to believe that unless the Spirit is at work in our church, we've got nothing to show the Lord. It is all His work, moving, blowing where He will, taking my words, taking your thoughts, growing you or not growing you. Our only hope is to walk in the Spirit and not in our own confidence. Let's desire eagerly to walk in the Spirit. And third, go to Christ and drink. The thrust of our passage is the call to drink. It's the call to believe in Jesus Christ. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And my fear, even for those of us who are truly believers, is that we are not going to Christ to drink the way we should. Instead of placing our confidence fully and completely in Him, we are finding hope and solace and joy in other places. Do you remember that passage? Now, we've looked at it twice. Jeremiah chapter 2. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Our common temptation is to ignore Christ, the fountain of living waters, and to make cisterns for ourselves that hold no water. Where are you looking for water this morning? Are you turning to your job? It holds no water. It brings no life. If you expect your job or your career to bring you life, to give you satisfaction, you will one day be disappointed. Oh, I know 5 years, 10 years, you may find great joy, but I guarantee you, eventually, your career will disappoint you. For some of you, your career ended years ago. I talk about career, you say, Aaron, that was 25 years ago. Where are you looking for water? In your legacy? In your kids? In your grandkids? Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, those are empty cisterns that hold no water. You will be disappointed. Others here, I think many of us, dare I say most of us, are looking for water in another person. Don't go there. Other people will not satisfy you. Marriage is a wonderful gift from God, but it's not life. It's not going to complete you. It's not going to fill you. It's a cistern that holds no water. It will disappoint. There is only one fountain of living water. His name is Jesus Christ. You drink from Him by turning to Him, by trusting Him, faith, forsaking all. I take Him. Do you want to experience the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in your life in an amazing way? No. Of course you do. I mean, why are you here? I guarantee you are all here because at some level you want to experience the presence and the power of the Spirit in your life. But how do you get it? I remember when I was in college, I sought for it by sitting around in a circle and attempting to speak in tongues. Now, I am not about to blast the gift of tongues or not. You can talk about that after lunch. It would be probably not an extremely edifying conversation, but maybe useful. I sought as a young man to feel the power and presence of God by trying to speak in tongues. How have you sought the power and the presence of the Spirit of God? Jesus tells us the Spirit of God comes as we drink from Him. How do we drink from Him? First, you need to be thirsty. Are you thirsty for forgiveness? I don't know what brings you here this morning, but I pray you came because at one level you wanted your thirst for righteousness and forgiveness to be renewed. Are you thirsty for forgiveness? And do you know how to drink? I mean, you may have been a Christian for 6 months or for 60 years. Do you know how to drink from Christ? Forsaking all, I take Him. And have you experienced then the power and the presence of the Spirit? Do you rely on the Spirit as you read the Word? Do you rely on the Spirit as you pray? Do you rely on the Spirit as even we gather together right now? How do you get that? Forsaking all, I take Him, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come so thankful for the triune work of our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We stand amazed in your presence, astounded by your deliberate, concerted care for us, choosing and sending and saving and filling us with your Spirit. Thank you. We pray that you would help us to walk in the Spirit, that we would utilize the means of grace that you've given us, that we would eagerly desire your presence and your power. We pray, Father, that you would help us to forsake all and to take Him. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.